But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's a blessing to be able to be with another group of Christians. We visited here once a couple years ago and hope to visit again in the future. It's encouraging to see a group where if someone were just to visit for the first time, it wouldn't be very obvious who's that one guy who's supposed to be in charge, that one pastor who's supposed to be in charge and run everything. And it's clear that you guys are all working together to edify and build up the body, from Bible class teachers who give serious effort in their work to people leading our thoughts and the very important fellowship of the Lord's Supper and our songs and things like that. I appreciate it. It's very encouraging to see. I've been thankful ever since that Browns moved up a little closer to the Midwest, or into the Midwest, that you guys have been blessed to have them in sharing in that work. And it's I think you've been a blessing to them as well. And I also pray that God would bless you with additional gifts, with the gift of shepherds as well. That's a recent blessing I've been able to experience, and I think I didn't realize how much I needed that. So I pray for that for you here as well. And I also don't normally ask a church, or offer to a church to preach when I'm visiting. That's not normally how I work. And hearing that announced that I'm visiting and everything, it just sounded a little strange. I thought, what kind of a guy does that? Offers to preach uninvited. And anyway, I appreciate you being gracious with that. And it's afforded me and Emerson some extra time to do some study together with a little bit of freed up time preparing sermons. So I appreciate that. I'd ask you this morning to please engage the lesson, to test it. What I'm going to teach is central to what I believe in the gospel. I believe the gospel is at stake in what we'll see in this passage. And I want you to test it so that you can tell whether or not it is true to the scripture and to the gospel, that you will either reject it or accept it as indeed central to what this passage says and to our faith. The Christians John writes to are needing to be reassured of what the truth is and that they are indeed walking in it. They need to be reassured of that. So in this first major section in 1 John, he directly addresses the question of how I know I am a true child of God. How do you know you're a true child of God? How do I know? Plenty of people who turn away from God were people who thought they never would. And plenty of people who are not true children of God today think that they are. So how do I know that I'm a true child of God? So let's go ahead and start off with just verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John utilizes this light theme plenty in this book, in these letters, 1st through 3rd John, and in the book, the Gospel of John as well. This is one of those connections. If you've studied through the letters of John, you'll find that it seems to intentionally point you back to the Gospel of John. And so just here at the beginning of the sermon, I'd like you to turn over to John chapter 1, and we'll sample a little bit from John 3 as well, as I think he's drawing from what he had to say and what Jesus had to say in the Gospel of John. So John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him, the word Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So this, the word Jesus, who came in the flesh, he is also the light. He's bringing light to mankind, and the darkness can't grasp it, which may mean the darkness can't comprehend it, or the darkness can't overtake it. And he mentions light again in verse 9, and then in verse 14 he talks about glory, which in Scripture those are closely associated, the idea of light and glory, and Jesus is showing the glory of God, and he is the manifestation of God's glory. So Jesus is this wonderful light, the true manifestation of God's glory, bringing light for us to share in. So you'd think, man, everyone would want to walk in that light, right? Well, no. And that's actually explained in John 1, the Gospel of John still, chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone who comes into the world, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. People rejected him. They didn't recognize him as God's light. Why? Well, John 3, Jesus explains this. The context in John 3 is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, the guy who, by the way, came to Jesus by night. He wasn't courageous enough at this point in his faith to come to Jesus in broad daylight. He was someone, I think, who thought he was confidently in the light, but he was not in the light. He needed Jesus. But Jesus explains that coming to the light would not be easy. So let's read John 3, verses 16 through 21. John 3, 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light. They loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So this famous passage in John 3:16, it's how many perceive the light. There's only good news there, right? Of course I want to come to that light and have eternal life. Well, it sounds wonderful, and it is wonderful. But what happens is that light accomplishes something that is a cause for fear. It exposes us. The light shows us who we really are. Light exposes sin, so people are, unlike children and people in general, not afraid of the dark, but actually afraid of the light. So we'll see more how that connects in the First John. For now, you can just see John likes to talk about light, and there's some important themes there that First John and the Gospel of John are interacting on. So here John has this test in First John. How do I know I'm a true child of God? And John's going to have multiple ways to answer that question in First John. We won't obviously be getting into all that. But here's this test. How do I know whether I am a true child of God? So let's see again, 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6 now. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So that is pretty simple, isn't it? Don't walk in darkness. You can't claim to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness. God's a light. There's no darkness in God at all. You can't claim to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness. That would be a lie. That's the basic test. We can tell whether we are true children of God by considering whether or not we are walking in darkness. Just note, this is not saying that simply my efforts in avoiding darkness brings myself to the light. Only God can bring us to the light. This is simply saying that people in fellowship with God will be people who walk in light, not in darkness. He puts it a little differently at the end of our reading in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, but it's the same basic test. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And by this we know, that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How do I know that I actually have a relationship with God, that I know him? I consider whether I've been keeping his commandments. Again, notice the order of things here. A person who knows him keeps his commandments. It's not keep his commandments and that will make you a person who knows him. A person who knows him keeps his commandments. I'm making that technical observation, but the test remains a simple one. For a claim that we abide in him to be reliable, to be meaningful at all, we will need to be people who walk as he walked. So, with that simple test that John gives us, we need to be examining ourselves. We should ask ourselves questions like these. Do I have fellowship with God? Do I know God? Do I abide in him? And if we're asking ourselves these kinds of questions, John gives us ways, right ways to answer that question. Am I walking in sin? Am I being perfected? Do I walk as he walked? In the big picture of your life and mine, we should expect to see positive changes, a move towards spiritual growth. Now, there may be new tests and new circumstances that tempt you to fall in different ways. I know a man of faith who lived a life of faith that was evident through decades, and at the end of his life, he faced just a whole new test like nothing he'd ever faced before. And he did not handle that test perfectly. But I don't think he was suddenly a weaker man than he'd ever been before. There was a new kind of test. So I give that caveat that new circumstances, new tests may tempt us to fail in different ways. But on the whole, on the big picture, the fruit of our lives serves as an indication of whether we are truly children of God. That's the simple test. However, that raises some tough questions. You might think I'm saying, or that John is saying, real Christians are absolutely sinless. And while that sounds pretty self-righteous for Christians to claim, it sounds like I must therefore be better than other people. Is that what John's saying here? That Christians are necessarily absolutely sinless? Let's sample a later verse in 1 John to see how it really can sound like that. 1 John 3, 6, and the translations vary, and I actually appreciate somehow how the versions word it, but I'm going to give you my own translation that doesn't make some of the interpretations that I find helpful in some of the versions. But I'll give you my own translation. It's a little more literal, word for word. 1 John 3, 6. No one who abides... Oh, sorry. I've got to read my version here. Everyone who abides in him does not sin. Let me repeat that. Everyone who abides in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. That sounds like saved people never sin whatsoever. And it would sound like anyone who sins is at once lost. Another question this raises, beyond just that sounds self-righteous, that Christians never sin, another follow-up issue that raises is the issue of hypocrisy. If the only true Christian walk is a sinless one, then I can't be good enough. I would just be living in guilt or a life of hypocrisy. And I've known people who were Christians but then walked away from the faith because they can't live in that kind of lie anymore. They can't keep the act up and they can't live with themselves, acting as if they have no problems when they do. So it seemed that John's test raises serious questions. How do I know I'm a true child of God? I walk in the light. I don't walk in darkness. I walk as he walked, and I'm being perfected. Well, you never sin? And aren't you just a hypocrite, just pretending like you never sin? Thankfully, John gets right on those questions. He helps us come to terms with him right off the bat at the beginning of the book. So in this middle section that I've skipped, starting in verse 7 of chapter 1, John helps us to come to terms with him, to understand what he means by walking in the light. What he means later when talking in chapter 3, verse 6, about how everyone abides in him does not sin. He's already defined his terms, and we need to read a book in that order. John started with what he has in chapter 1, and he got to chapter 3, and we need to read it, chapter 3, in a way that harmonizes with what he already said, coming to terms with the biblical author. Let's read verses 7 through 10. 1 John 1, 7 through 10. So we have the basic test. And then, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Notice all the ways John indicates that people who walk in the light do, in fact, sin. So chapter 1, verse 7, we have fellowship with him. Now, continually, we continually have fellowship with one another, actually, is what the passage is teaching. We have fellowship with one another. We continually have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. This isn't something that just happened a long time ago when I used to sin, and now I'm saved, and I was cleansed, and that's over and done. No, the blood of Jesus cleanses us, continually cleanses us from all sin. There is sin for which we need cleansing while also being people who are currently part of this fellowship. And then verse 8 calls out the issue directly. No one who walks in the light can truthfully say, I have no sin. Saved Christians are not sinless people. Anyone who says so is lying. And then verse 9 expounds verse 7. 7 and 9 go together, and 8, verse 10. Isn't that nice of John to put those verses that way for us? Being sarcastic. But chapter, verse 7 and verse 9 go well together, and verse 8 and verse 10 go together. Verse 9 expounds what he said. So how does that cleansing come into play? Confession. What is confession but coming to the light and are letting our sin be exposed, like it talks about in John 3. Confession. We are to confess our sins as Christians, recognize it, admit, confess our sins. Christians are then continually cleansed. And then what he said in verse 8 about it being a lie to claim we have no sin is reiterated in verse 10. So John is helping us come to terms with him. You read this section before you get to chapter 3, verse 6. So however you understand what John says later harmonizes with what he says here. John is telling us early on in this letter that Christians who walk in the light do sin. They don't actively, willingly, rebelliously delve into sin, but the person who walks in the light confesses sin. I'm compelled to address an idea that I have seen and heard and thought. It's not something that I think is prevalently taught in churches in my experience. I have seen it taught, but I don't think that's very common. It's something instead that I think you could just end up with without anyone giving it to you. But you might just assume in the way that you've been reading and receiving teaching, you might just assume. So I'm not trying to stick this on anyone who taught me, but there's just something I came to assume that I'm compelled to address that is wrong. The most generous way I can find to label it, since there's no one really who presents the idea that labels it, it is this idea of one sin lost, is what I'll call it. The one sin lost doctrine. The idea that for a Christian, each sin necessarily and instantly separates us from God. Every sin, the idea is that every sin moves us from a saved state to an unsaved state until we repent. Some, perhaps derogatorily, have called this yo-yo salvation. You're up and down in God's favor. If you've heard of Calvinism's TULIP, that acronym, well, some have called this the daisy doctrine on the other extreme. And the joke is, well, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And I'm here to tell you that it is not true. I seek to emphasize the gospel. I include Jesus' death and resurrection in that, but then also the important implications of the gospel. And this is one. The nature of our salvation by grace through faith is that our fellowship with God in Christ is not instantaneously, necessarily severed when we sin. One thing that is so troubling about this idea, this one sin lost idea, is that it turns salvation into a game of chance. And I know people who have gone into faith with the assumption of this doctrine, and it feels exactly like that to them. This is just a game of chance. None of us is totally without sin, so it's a game of roulette, just hoping we get lucky and Jesus doesn't return at a moment when we've sinned but haven't repented yet. And this might help us to remember what John is accomplishing in this book. John writes to provide assurance for these disciples, that they may know that they have fellowship with God. If you look over near the end of his book, he gives the purpose statement. He gives multiple purpose statements. But chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So what if John was saying, yes, you are saved, and so long as you are completely without sin in every way, when Christ returns, you're good to go. What if that's what John was teaching? If he said that, would that be a way to provide assurance? No. It would just be a gamble. And though you might watch some great woman of faith who walked in faith and just faithful to the Lord all her life, and you watched her grow and develop as a mature woman in Christ, and then in some moment of folly near the end of her life, you see her sin in some way, and she dies. This would have you believe confidently that she has no place in the fellowship of God. So I don't know how to understand John in any other way than to say that the gospel provides assurance to disciples who have sin, but who walk in the light. Notice one of John's purposes in telling them this in chapter 2, And if you felt uneasy at all, hopefully what he says in chapter 2 can help create some boundary to what we're seeing here. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John wrote what he said, that Christians need to walk in the light, but that Christians do sin, and that their sin is cleansed. He said all that so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, continuing in chapter 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John says what he says so that you may not sin. He didn't write that Christians sometimes sin to make us okay with that. And that is not my purpose at all in condemning that one sin lost idea. In no way do I want you to be okay with sin, especially habitual sin. It may be counterintuitive, but John taught this to help us to avoid sinning. The one sin lost doctrine does not make us sin any less. Indeed, I suspect a belief that each sin makes us lost has caused sin to multiply in people's lives, not decrease it. What John has helped expound here is an aspect of God's grace, right? An aspect of God's grace to maintain fellowship with us even though we do sin. And so what's the wrong response to God's grace? You might think of Romans 6. Paul addresses abuses of God's grace. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Instead, this aspect of God's grace, properly understood, encourages us to avoid sin. I usually find it helpful to compare our relationship with God to how He's designed marriage. Of course, God invites us to make the comparison. So, I have sinned against Emily many times in our 7 years of marriage. Do you know what she has never done to me in the course of that time? Divorced me. But doesn't sin hurt the relationship? Oh, yes, it does. But does sin instantly and necessarily end our covenant with each other? It does not. I do not hop in and out of a state of marriage to Emily each time I sin. She is gracious not to kick me out each time I sin against her. Now, does that grace mean that I should be content to walk all over her? As Paul would say, absolutely not. It ought to motivate me toward righteousness. In fact, it is the most powerful way to motivate me toward righteousness, to repent, to avoid sinning against her. It's the fact that we remain within the marriage covenant that we hold on to that advocacy for each other. Now, could I do anything that would so damage the marriage covenant that it would be completely reasonable for her to divorce me? Yes. But a healthy marriage, as I suspect you have examples of here, a healthy marriage has two people walking in the light of their marriage vows and with grace toward each other that allows them to continue to dwell together, finding an avenue for restoration within the relationship. So I suggest that parallels our covenant with God. If anyone does sin, we don't got to go restore the relationship, and then we've got an advocate. As children of God, we have an advocate with the Father. God doesn't instantly divorce us. We have an advocate within our relationship with Him, and He continually cleanses us. And this offers some solutions to problems, to questions we raised earlier. I'm so thankful that John expounds his initial test in verses 5 and 6. He didn't leave it for us to interpret as the only people who are saved are people who never sin. So what does this help to answer? How does this help to answer the problems we brought up earlier? Are Christians self-righteous? Are Christians sinless? No. We are not righteous by our own works. We are not in fellowship with God because we've done a good job walking in the light. We have faith in God who gave us the propitiation. Chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus was the atoning sacrifice, something we could never be. Jesus Christ, the righteous. the sacrifice that paid the price for my sin. I stand before God in fellowship with him, dressed in his righteousness alone. If it were on the basis of our own, no one but Jesus would stand. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3, verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I suggest to you that Paul's teaching on faith is very similar to what John teaches about walking in the light. We are not saved by perfect works. God counts our faith as righteousness, our fruitful trust in him. Nicodemus had a problem with self-righteousness. Obviously, we're not doing a study on Nicodemus in John 3, but since we referenced it earlier, Nicodemus was a person who had a problem with self-righteousness. But Jesus would tell him, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out, have been wrought in God. That if Nicodemus comes to faith in Christ, when he starts doing righteous things, it's not like he starts thinking, look at all the good I'm doing. It's that God has brought those good things about in his life. So even when we are doing imperfect good, it is credited to God. He's living in us. So we are not in any way self-righteous. This also answers our problem, the question we raised about hypocrisy. The Christian life is not one of hypocrisy. To be clear, I'm not saying there aren't people claiming to be Christians who are hypocrites. There indeed are. But genuine children of God are not ones who are hypocrites. Rather, it's the opposite. It's one of confession. I remember being told by about a non-Christian who was sharing some dark secrets with a Christian. And the Christian then shared some challenges and sins that he had committed. And then the non-Christian accused him of, therefore, being a hypocrite. Because he had sinned in some similar ways that this non-Christian had sinned. But that's not what makes hypocrites. Hypocrites aren't simply people who sin. Hypocrites are people who sin but then make a show of being sinless. John is the first to condemn hypocrites here. You can't say you don't sin. You're a liar. You're making God a liar, and the truth is not in you. He confronts those who would say they have no sin. So, did any of us really need this sermon? I mean, come on. I don't suspect anyone here is going to be saying, I have not sinned, I don't sin. In fact, maybe I can get a show of hands. Do you know that you have sinned? I'm serious about the show of hands if you're willing to participate. Do you know? I hope you know. I hope that wasn't a rejection of my question there into the negative. Do you know that you have sinned? And do you know that even though you're a Christian, you sometimes sin? So what do we need the sermon for? Well, there's a way we might be guilty of the same kind of hypocrisy without realizing it. So I might not be saying, I never sin. But I need to ask whether I am characteristically a person who confesses my sin. I'm not saying we should all be saying everything to everyone. But am I characteristically a person who hides my sin or someone who confesses my sin? So think about whether your confessions ever get to sins you really don't want to confess. Are you willing to confess something generic like pride? That's a very serious sin, but for some reason one that's easier to confess, maybe because it helps us look humble. Are you willing to confess something generic like pride, but unwilling to confess something that is really weighing on you? Something that is excruciating and humiliating to admit. So we aren't wearing masks that say we're sinless, but perhaps we're wearing masks that say we're just slightly less than perfect. So how do you know you are a true child of God? There are two ideas at work here, and both are true. One, the life of a true child of God is changed. We do not walk in darkness. We walk in the light. But, two, that is a process at work in us. The process is one of confessing our sin. We are not self-righteous. We are not sinless. But by God's grace, we do walk in the light, letting it expose our sin and receiving continual cleansing through the blood of Christ. I'm going to wrap up by sharing a poem that's about the passages we've been working with on this morning. And we'll just go ahead and stand and sing after this poem. I walked beneath the dark, cold night, then soon became afraid. I justified subversiveness, the price already paid. Among familiar company who hate the one who shined, despising all his righteousness with sight that made them blind. I wondered why they feared the light. But then when they appeared, grotesque, contorted blemishes by sin, their skin was seared. Self-conscious now of all my sin, I recognized my dread. Beneath the veil of good intent, my spirit nearly dead. Then I pronounced my dark intent, a heart as clean as mud. How could I be restored again? I am guilty of his blood. But present this entire time, an advocate spoke clear. I am faithful. Come into the light, where blood brings hope, not fear. Now looking back into the light, I'd see my shame and hide, but now I see his scars and wounds. To heal my scars, he died. So do not fear the righteous light, though he reveals your sin. Although he shows an evil sight, oh, let the healer in. Stand and sing.